Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 3. Paul has finishing up his final and fourth argument on our sin and our unrighteousness before a righteous God, arguing that if we are to be found righteous before God and go to heaven, then we must first understand our unrighteousness. He has dealt with the pagan in chapter 1. He is unrighteous before God and without excuse, and the moral person in chapter 2, 1 to 16. And then the religious person, that would be the person who has God's religion, the Word of God in front of him, such as the Jew, that would be the case in the Old Testament, or a churchgoer in the New, even a conservative churchgoer who believes the Bible is the Word of God, as the Jew obviously did, but still has never placed their trust in Christ, that they are unrighteous before God. And then towards the end of chapter 3, and again, this is all in contrast to God's righteousness, that God is righteous and we are unrighteous. And what he is seeking to establish is that if we are to be righteous, as he has said, the righteous man shall live or have eternal life by faith, that it must come from by faith in Christ and not by something that we do. The last section, he deals with all men. And before I read chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, I would like to read an article that appeared in the paper just a little over a week ago. A man talking and defending the fact that we are not unrighteous. You'll have to forgive his grammar. It is not very well written, but it is certainly a potent letter. I was shocked by the Reverend A. Purnell Bailey's April 13th issue of our Daily Bread column on the editorial page. While his articles often have been sensitive, in that one he unfortunately dug up Jonathan Edwards. He told of Edwards' noted sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and endorsed it. I read it in college 45 years ago. Reverend Bailey fails to realize that we are not essentially sinners and no good, rotten and evil. Jesus did not teach that. I laugh when I read this because I had just finished almost that day reading an article where someone had actually collated all the statements that Christ had said on how sinful we are, and I was overwhelmed by, in fact, just the quite opposite. It was amazing to me how often Jesus actually did address this. And if you're interested, I'll be happy to make a copy of that article for you. In fact, it was overwhelming. I thought, my impression after reading that was that I'm not doing a very good job, as Christ did, in actually explaining exactly how far fallen we are. Jesus did not teach that, he says, but rather, which means this man does not understand the Bible or Jesus' teaching very well. Rather, we fundamentally are good and may improve. It's a broken statement. I think what he meant is rather Jesus taught that we fundamentally are good and may improve. Second, God is not a frightening and angry God, as ignorant Edwards foolishly sermoned. That, of course, would mean that Romans 1, 2, and 3 should not be in the Bible. But rather, God is a loving, compassionate God. Jonathan Edwards took Apostle Paul further and helped to create vast numbers of neurotic and much mental health needed in this nation. I think he's speaking about you. This is because for centuries, children often have been reared to lack good self-esteem. Constantly tell a child he is a sinner and no good, and a neurotic develops and even a criminal. So the problem of Oklahoma City, O.J. Simpson, the fraternity riot, the mass murderer, the Korean bomber, the poison cult, Japanese, Bosnia, North and South Korea, which are all mentioned this day, the killer in Dayton, and the woman who killed three of her children, is that they had a poor self-image. If we deduce, this was all recorded the very same day. Let's see. Teach a child with love and he or she will develop self-respect, good self-esteem, and proper mental health. There's some truth to that. Love is the answer. I was just taken back by it simply by the fact that the opposite is that we must be broken, Jesus said, before we can be made. We have to be, unless a man be poor, he cannot be rich. Unless we understand our spiritual poverty, we can never become rich in the Lord. It's very much like saying, is it loving to sell a cancer patient, you have cancer, there is no hope for you, except, and then to point to the one remedy which will make you better, Is it unloving to tell that person they don't have cancer? Well, no, it's not. It's loving to tell them if that's the only thing that will make them take that remedy. And that, of course, is what the Bible is actually filled with love. It tells us the truth about ourselves, but also tells us the truth and how we may know Christ. But nevertheless, we keep going on making excuses, and that is what shows up here and what Paul is finally eliminating. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 3, verse 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, for your mercy now. Be with us as we examine the word, and we pray that we would judge ourselves rightly, that you would open up the words of the Scripture and apply them to us. Help us to see, O Lord, that you are righteous and we are unrighteous, and that our only hope of righteousness comes through faith in Christ. And help us, O Lord, to believe on him and be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just a caution, this is not a sermonette for Christianettes. There isn't any hope of getting through this text without letting it just sort of pound us a little bit, though that is not something that I delight to do, but it's important to grasp exactly how bad he says our problem is, as he's seeking to eliminate from us any hope of self-righteousness before God. What Paul, of course, is doing in Romans 9 and 20 is completing his arguments and giving us the verdict, God's verdict on us. And what he has done is that he has laid a final charge, it's found in verses 9 and 10, and just how bad off we are. And then he summons us forth a final witness. That witness, you'll note, is the Old Testament indirectly, because it is nothing. If you see it, look in your Bible, you'll see that it's just filled with Old Testament quotations. His final witness is Christ. He is the star witness that's brought forth in this last set of argumentation. And what Paul does is that he argues that how we are our problem vertically, verses 11 and 12, against God, what we do against him, we looked at that last week, and then horizontally what we do to each other, verses 13 to 17, and then finally his summation, the ultimate Old Testament way of phrasing it, when he says there's no fear of God before their eyes, and then 19 and 20 is the verdict. I want you to notice again the charge, just so that we're on the same page. What then? Are we better? Verse 9. Are we better than they? We being the Jews. That's what Paul is, and that is the people he has been, that group of humanity he has just finished speaking about at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Are we Jews better than they? That is, the non-Christian pagan that's spoken about in chapter 1. Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. The point of what Paul is trying to make is that men compare themselves to the worst of men in hopes to somehow they will appear to be somehow righteous before God. It is significant to this group of people that I'm speaking to this morning, because there may be some here who do that very thing. You may look at someone that may bomb an Oklahoma City building, or you may look at a rapist or someone that kills their children. And as human beings, we tend to do this. We look and we say, that is a terrible person that does that, or people that do that. I'm not like that. And therefore, somehow we justify ourselves before God. Well, God recognizes that there are certainly everything that we do, and that there are certainly differences that exist among us. But the problem is, that is not a basis by which we commend ourselves to God. That is not a basis where we can look out and say, we see, I'm not Adolf Hitler, therefore I'm right with God. It's very similar to, and this is a true story that happened back years and years ago in the Bronx. There was a boy, he was very poor, young man, and he won the Irish sweepstakes, which still, at that time, was a great amount of money. I don't even know if they still do that or not, but millions of dollars. He bought several things and bought a home for his mom and everything, and he went out and he bought a yacht and parked it there in New York Harbor. And he had his, and the family all got together, and they took his mother, and they blindfolded her, and they took her, and she didn't know what she was getting into, and they took her up to the yacht, and took the blindfold off, and just, wow, this beautiful yacht. And while she was looking at it, just amazed, he went down below the deck, and he came up wearing a sailor's uniform. And he said, look, Ma, I as a captain. And she looked at him, and she thought for a minute, and she said, Sonny, to you, you as the captain, and to me, you as the captain, but to a captain, you as no captain. And that's very similar to us. To you, you may be righteous, and to me, you may be righteous. You know, I may look at Steve Draper and know his background somewhat, and compared to mine, I may say, well, you know, he certainly was better off than me, and he didn't do some of the dirty and terrible things that I did. But before God, he's no good. He's not righteous. And that's what he's trying to drive home. There isn't any difference between us. That's why he says, and I love the way it's phrased, are we, that is the Jews, the churchgoer essentially, the conservative person, better than they? No, none of us. None of us has any claim to heaven on the basis of something that we have done. We must recognize, as Jesus said, that we are spiritually poor, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the ones who will go to the kingdom, enter into the kingdom of heaven. That spiritually we're bankrupt, each of us, before God. Then, as we saw last week, just to remind you that what he did in 11 and 12 is that argue that he just consecutively works through on how pervasive our sin is. It says in 11, there's none who understands. That means in our mind we do not understand God. There is none who seeks for God in our affections. We are not seeking him out. Actually, we are running from him. In the middle of verse 12, there is none who does good in our choices. We do not choose God. We do not choose the good, not even one. It is God's evaluation. And notice, by the way, it's universal. None, not even one. Verse 11, none. Verse 11, none. Verse 12, all. Verse 12, together, none, not even one. He's arguing conclusively on the basis of God's holy scripture that there is no exception to this. There is no one who is righteous before God. Everyone is under sin. He gives God's evaluation at the beginning of verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That word useless is the word corrupt. It is. It means something to be thrown out. And as I was looking at this, I was reminded of there's a film that's actually made off of a book. It's sort of a novel-type story of Michelangelo called The Agony and Ecstasy. It's an old film. You may have seen it. There's a particular scene in there, in the Agony and Ecstasy, where Michelangelo has been working on the Sistine Chapel, and he's completely unhappy with the work he's been doing. And at one point, he's mulling over the problem. He goes down to a tavern and orders a flagon of wine, and he's thinking about it. And as he takes a sip of the wine, there's a reaction on his face, and he says to the tender tavern owner, he says, owner, this wine is sour. And the man comes over, the tavern owner comes over and picks up this flagon of wine and takes a sip and just puts it down and very deliberately goes over to this very large wooden barrel and picks up this wooden hammer and knocks out the bung, and hundreds of gallons of wine go pouring out right in there in the tavern and running out into the street. Tavern owner turns to him and says, if the wine is sour, throw it out. Michelangelo is sitting there thinking, and he's mulling over it, and all of a sudden it strikes him. He's going to apply this to the Sistine Chapel, and he goes back and he takes his original frescoes and he destroys them and starts all over again. What God is saying here, when he says that you have become useless, you have become corrupt, he's saying in our sin, as we stand naturally, we're good for nothing. It's either you throw it out or you have to start all over again and recreate it, which is what he does through regeneration and the forgiveness that we have of Jesus Christ. He takes and makes a new creature. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I have to take and recreate this person. And he starts with justification, where he makes them right through the work of Christ. Notice now, then as we move from the vertical to the horizontal, meaning our relationship with men. And what should strike you and the differences between verse 11 and 12 and then 13 through 17 is that essentially it's the same order as the Ten Commandments. God begins with our relationship with Him and the first four or five commandments, depending upon how you take the fifth one, and then the last six or five deal with our relationship with men. He starts with the vertical and then goes to the horizontal. And that's significant because there's a tendency on our part, if we did not see how corrupt we were in our relationships with each other, we would not see how bad off we are with God. And by giving us a clear perception of ourselves and the way we relate with each other, we see my relationship with God is not right. If I were perfectly in a right relationship with God, I would be in perfect relationship with men. No matter what they would do to me, I would be like Jesus Christ. I would not be offensive, but rather are hurting them and harming them. But nevertheless, we do have the horizontal problem because of the vertical. Notice how, again, look at 13 to 17, and notice how he unloads on us. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He talks about the extent of our sin by looking at the members of our bodies. Look again at 13. Throat, tongues, lips, 14, mouth, 15, feet, 16, path, 17, path, meaning what we do, the way we go. Verse 18, eyes. In other words, he's saying these members, these human instruments that God's given you, eyes and mouth and ears and hands and feet, mouth, all these things that were to use to glorify God and to help men. In fact, they're used to bring about destruction and misery and harm. He's saying, all of you, it is that sin has affected all of you. It's very similar to cattlemen, and I'm from Texas. A cattleman in Texas, if one of his cows, or if he sees a part of his herd has come down with a particular disease called brucellosis, he will not try to take that cow and say, well, okay, let's carve him up and we'll save some of the some of the meat. Or they won't even touch the hide. They won't even save the horns. What they will do is they will destroy that cow completely because brucellosis enters in through all of its body. And there's nothing there that's salvageable. If they save it, that disease may go on and affect some other cattle. The entire thing. Now, the cow itself hasn't become brucellosis, but the entire cow has been affected by brucellosis. What God is saying, sin has affected all of you. It's not only affected your mind and your affections and your will in relationship to God, but it's affected all of you so that the members of your body, your eyes, your mouth, your hands, your feet, they're all used to bring about destruction and harm to other people. When he says, verse 13, their throat is an open grave, the image here is very, just, it's overwhelming. An open grave. Now, remember, they didn't use that drug you put into a body? Formaldehyde? What is it? Embalming? Yeah, whatever it is, to sort of preserve it. But they didn't do that in those days. And what they did is they just took the body and they buried it. And I'm sure they did it very quickly, or as quickly as possible. Remember when Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb, 4 days too late, one of the women says, he stinks. He stinketh. That's what Rhonda says to me at times, you stinketh. But imagine if I died and, instead of an open casket, we're going to have an open grave funeral, and maybe 5 or 6 days later, you go up to there. I'm telling you what, if that grave were open and you didn't use that stuff and there's just this body at the bottom, you would say, oh man, if you've ever read any, war stories where there are bodies that are between the lines, and they're putrefying, those people will tell you, this is unbelievable. It is awful. And what God is saying is that this is what you are, as a lost person. That if you open this canal, this just like you would look at, there's this hole, and at the bottom of it is this putrefying body. That's exactly what a person is that doesn't know the Lord. You open your mouth, and at the bottom of it is a dead, putrefying heart. And that heart comes out of it, and the mouth opens, and out of it comes this incredible stench. It is, as Scripture says, as a man thinketh, so is he. He's saying, as a man speaketh, so is he. It reflects what's down there. And it's terrible. You'll notice he focuses a great deal upon our throat, our tongues, our lips, our mouth. Because he's saying so much of this should indicate to you what goes on down there, what's going on down there in your person, in your being. And I say that this is so reflective of the family. Oftentimes when I talk with non-Christians or someone that does not yet know the Lord, I will say to them, is it not true when you take and you think of when you were a little girl or a little boy and you thought about being married and you thought of what it might entail, the idealism that you have of what it might be, and then what you have now. If I could just take out a picture right at a time when a husband and wife are there and they're arguing and you listen to the bitter words, the destructive words, you always, you never, all those terrible things, you and the name calling and all of that, you just look and the cursing and this, that's what he's saying here. And you look at that and you go, that should be proof positive to you that something is terribly wrong. Is that what you would want for your children? You'd say, now look, this is exactly the marriage we want to have. Even if you hide it from your own children, is this the marriage you want them to grow up into? And say, is it not true that there is a terrible problem here? That's what God is saying. Is it not true? And I say in marriage because that's the one place with the one person, probably more than any other, that sees that stench and that darkness in you. Whether you raise your voice or you just say it in a whisper, but those words are calculated to hurt and to harm. It shows how desperate our problem is. That's why these words, grave, deceit, poison of asps, cursing, bitterness, bloodshed, destruction and misery, no peace, verse 17. It's just unbelievable that this is really here. I'll give you an example, what we do, and see if you may not identify with this as when you were lost, or perhaps even now as a Christian, I mean as a non-Christian. I work out at the gym, at the rec center at Waterman. It is Waterman, isn't it? Yeah. I know where it is. I don't know its name. Anyway, I was working out one day, and there's a guy in there who I've just started to cross paths with because he works out about the same time I do now. And I go in there for the purpose of getting some exercise and meeting some guys and developing a relationship with them, sharing the gospel with them, getting to know them. And there's a guy in there, and he is a hawk. He is a big man. And he's about my age. You can tell he's something of a 70s product. He goes in, he's got a bandana on, and a Fu Manchu mustache, and he puts his radio there and turns it up full blast. And it's all the oldies stuff, you know. And I go, oh, yeah, Buffalo Springfield, you know. I can remember all that stuff. And he goes playing, and he lists. And, I mean, he has got, I mean, he's got gunboats for arms. And, I mean, he just, you know. And, you know, we talk at each other and grunt a little bit. He was in pain, in emotional pain. I looked at her, and I said, hi, how are you? And she looked up at me, and just, oh, man. And she didn't say anything. And she looked across the room, and I looked across the room, and I saw this guy. And he was working, and there was a woman in there, which is somewhat unusual for this particular center. And they were, their voices were sort of muffled, but they were going after it. It was, give me a, you know, and I mean, just like, back and forth. And I was like, good night. And I looked at that, and my eyes shot across, and there's one other person, another lifter back in the corner. And I looked over, and this lifter caught my eyes and looked at these two and just went like this and just went like that, just like pointing over that little girl. And you could tell that other lifter was mad. You know, because it was like, this kid is suffering real abuse while these two go after it. And I was sitting there thinking, I bet these guys have been at it for a while. Now, my hearing's poor, so I can't hear them pretty well anyway. And they were keeping it muffled. Well, anyway, I went through an entire routine for about, you know, that's over an hour, hour and 15 minutes. And they just kept on going after it. And once in a while, the girl would say, Mom, you know, and she'd just, you know, blow her off and go give her some money, go get a Coke, you know, she'd come back. And I just thought, good night. And that other lifter at one point got near me and just said, this is torture. You know, this is abuse. And I sat and I thought, yeah. And I thought, boy, people need the Lord. Boy, do they ever need the Lord. They need Christ, not just some false profession. I mean, they need to be saved and be thoroughly changed, you know? And that's what I saw in my own family. And I sat there, I started to pray and thought, well, maybe I can share the gospel with them or at least begin to build a bridge. So, and I'm not used to this, used to doing this. Normally I develop a relationship first before I, you know, let them know what I'm about. But I sat and I thought, well, okay, I'll pray.
I'll pray and see if there's an opportunity here. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm going to get decked is what I'm going to get, you know. And so I prayed, okay, Lord, here's what I'll do. And, you know, the room is really sterile, so I'm sitting there thinking, I know what I'll do. I need to be able to give him my name and address because I'm not going to be able to go the whole nine yards. And, you know, and I'd like to be able to leave that with him if I can talk with him. So I said, okay, Lord, if I find a pencil here, you know, sort of Gideon, you know. And I swear to you, I have been in there for about 6 or 7 years. I've never seen a pencil. And I look down, and there's a pencil right at my feet. And I sat there, okay, Lord, all right. You know, and so I picked that up, and I thought, and I'm just about done, and I thought, but there's no paper. So, Lord, all right, if y'all can find a piece of paper. And I went to go get my gear, and then I thought, my wallet. Look at your wallet. So I opened up my wallet, and I had a piece of paper in there. I thought, okay, all right. And I'm imagining tomorrow's headlines in the Daily News Record, you know, pastor hospitalized for, you know, meddling. Anyway, I tore the paper up, and I put my name and my address on, and I put two, because this guy and this girl, I noticed neither of them wears a wedding ring, and I'm thinking they may be going different directions. Maybe they're living together, or maybe they're divorced, or whatever. And I went up to them, and I said, look, you guys, excuse me, I don't mean to bother you. I can't hear what you're saying, but it looks like you're in real pain. And they're like, you know, and he's looking at me, just, and I said, I can see your little girl over here. She looks like she's just, you know, really hurting. And I mean, it was amazing. Oh, both start talking at the same time. Oh, she's all right. Oh, yeah, she's all right. She just wants to go home. You know, and listening to this excuse making, thinking, this is so silly. You know, and I said, well, look, I'm a Christian. And the moment I said that, the guy goes, oh. You know, like that. And I'm going, let me see. It's going to be the jaw or the nose. And I said, I really do believe that, you know, that Christ has the answers. And he shot out. That's your opinion. And she goes, look, I go to church. And in a moment she began to say that, he said, well, yeah, you know, I've gone to a counselor. And it's amazing. They're admitting we have a problem. We admit the problems with God. You know, we're making excuses for this girl. And yet they need the Lord. And that is the only hope that they have. And so finally, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, okay, I'll take one more crack at it. I said, well, look, I'm a pastor in the area. And you know, I've got to go here, and I'd be willing to talk with you. I've seen a lot of lives change, and I put my name down on you know, sheets of paper, and you know, if you would like to, and I started to hand it out, and she looked like she's about to take it, and this guy reared up, just like, get out of, you know, it was like, knock it out of my hand, and I just like, good night, and I just said, hey, you know, it's all right, you know, again, I didn't want to, you know, interfere, I just really want God's blessing on you. And and I walked away. And you can pray for him. I see him now and then. I mean, next day he saw me. He looked at. He wants to talk to me like you'd like to see an IRS auditor. You know, but I, you know, I'll say, hey, how you doing? You know, and he, you know, grunts back. You know, yeah, okay. You know, and she came in one day, peeked in for a minute, and I smiled at her, and she, you know, smiled back. It's clear that they're conscientious. You know, that I'm around. And, you know, I want them to know that I care. But I thought about this so much because I sat and I thought, you know, this is life without Christ. With all the good intentions or whatever's down there, throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. Poison of asp is under their lips. You ever heard that expression? Or the poison? You know, he speaks and it's poison. She speaks and it's poison. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You always, you never. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That could be literal, could be figurative. Destruction and misery are in their home, are in their office, are in their extended family, are in their marriage, you know, are in their friendships. The path of peace they have not known. They do not know peace. God concludes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. His ultimate statement, see, the Old Testament perspective is when you come to know God, you come to fear God. Not in a, oh, but it's a, ah, oh, this is the living God. It means to believe on Him, to know Him, to be saved by Him, meaning they're unsaved. His conclusion, the verdict is this, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, meaning every man. And he says four things. First, that every mouth may be closed. What he's saying is this, that the verdict is this, that God's holy law that takes and stands up above us. Anyone who says, I want to approach God and somehow on my religion or my morality or doing my best, God is saying that every mouth may be closed. He's arguing is that the law eliminates every excuse. You see, in the final judgment, when God opens up the books of His law and He looks at your life and your religion or whatever, your morality, and He examines it, what ultimately happens is this, is that when everything is laid down, this is what you hear in judgment. It is silence. No one is sitting there saying, "What you didn't, you know, it was my, the woman you, or the man you gave me, or the family I grew up in, or my finances, or my biorhythm, or PMS, or my depressive cycles, or whatever." Nobody is saying any of that. Because when it is all laid open, there was no excuse. And there is no excuse. Every mouth is shut. The book of Habakkuk, when it says, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before Him." It's not a call to worship. It is a statement of God's holy judgment. Everyone shuts up. In the Nuremberg trials, when the Nazi war criminals were brought forth and they had them in these you know, area with glass and bulletproof windows, and they showed the pictures that were the captured Nazi pictures that were taken during and before the war of the concentration camps, and then the film was taken by the liberators of the, what occurred in those camps. And all of the medical experiences and experiments and all of that. What you saw, the cameras closed in on some of these people. And to the man, they were ash white. One vomits on the floor. Many of them just could not look. They would not look at the film. They would look down. They were silent. They were guilty before God. They were guilty before men. The evidence is irrefutable. And God says that's the way it is with us. His evidence, the law, renders us guilty without excuse, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. He's saying that everyone is guilty before God. And then he goes on and he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh, meaning no son of Adam, no person, no living being will be justified in His sight. Everything you ever do, everything you have ever done, everything you're doing now, none of it will make you righteous before God. All of it is indicative that we're unrighteous before God. You see, if you're not saved, if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, God is not saying you are waiting for the judgment. The judgment has already been uttered. You are waiting for execution. That is the way God renders it here in the text. 20, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Meaning the law takes you and it makes you clear that if you understand it, whether you understand it or not, there's no hope. No hope. I want you to understand His purpose here and my purpose here. And I'll give you an illustration. Steve Draper, some years ago when he was in Massachusetts, tells this story. You have to forgive me if I don't get every detail right. It's always better in my mind than it was in real life. But he was in church one day, and I guess it was one of those days when it started off being pretty spring-like and nice. But they had a storm, either like snow or ice, but whatever. When they got out of church, it was getting pretty cold and everything, and the road conditions we knew were going to change. And he's a veteran of, you know, of Massachusetts. They were in Boston. And he's a veteran of that area. And he got in his car with Sue, and I think, if I remember right, you had at least one child, Amy, and she was little. And they were driving, and as they were driving, he could really tell the road conditions here are getting pretty bad. And he could tell by the movement. And there's a place that he knew that was coming up on the road, and you can't see it. It goes over the horizon, and it goes down. And you can't see it on the road. And if you're not familiar with it, it's going to come up too fast. Traveling the speed, the regular speed, the normal speed of traffic, he began to slow down. Everyone else is keep going their regular speed. And as he's slowing down, they keep going. And he knew that once they got over that hill, a lot of people start putting on their brakes. Well, you can't put on your brakes on an icy road. And he started to slow down to where he was just creeping along by the time he got. Sure enough, they looked down and there's cars, bam, bam, down there. And there's you can just see it happening all over the place. And what he did was, even like a school bus, an entire school bus, you know, going and, oh, man. And he got his car into some place of safety, and then he got out and he got these flares And he went back up to the top, right at that horizon, and lit those flares. Now, I'd like to see old Steve Draper. I could put goggles on him. Dun, 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 you know, in the storm, you know. The stuff was flecking off. His arms were getting burned. But, I mean, this is, you know, serious. You know, this is people, you know, it's so serious that people, and he doesn't know what's going to happen, but people, are, you know, can be hurt, dying and down there. And he's hearing all these things crack and smash behind him. His cars are going over. And as people are coming up, going over that horizon, they don't know what's on the other side, but he does. And as Steve tells it, what happened is people were driving by. It is amazing, the different responses. Some are waving, you know, waving to him and going right over, you know, to the destruction on the other side. Some are mad, you know, didn't somebody shake their fist or something, you know, like that at him? And some people looked and said, there must be something wrong here. And they began to slow down and they were saved. You know, and it was on the evening news, the next night, finally police came, you know, and they figured out what was going on. They weren't even sure. But that essentially is what the apostle is doing. So the apostle is saying, I'm bringing you word from the other side of the horizon. You think everything is okay, you know, conditions fine, just life is going along. But don't you understand, I know what's on the other side of the horizon. And I'm giving you warning that if you do not seek out the righteousness of Christ, the only hope, then you are going to your own destruction. And he's out there flagging you down. Stop, stop, you're not righteous, you're not good enough. And what's more, God demands you to be perfect. Perfect. He does not give one inch. Perfect. No person here is perfect. The perfection that you need comes through Christ. And some people, as they heed that, as they see that, some go by, isn't that nice? What a great message that was. You know, didn't you like that example? You know, I just feel so entertained by that. But they go right on to their destruction. And there's others that are like, well, I'm offended by this. You know, he's saying, I'm not good enough. And that's exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees, and they killed him for it. Then they go away angry. And there's some that say, I don't know what's on the other side, but this looks pretty serious. And there's a sense in which I realize, you know, the conditions are pretty icy here, and maybe I could get hurt. And they heed the warning. The good news is this, is that if you accept the message that's found in here, the good news is this. And you'll begin to see it unfold next week. Verse 21. But now. That but, apart from the three-letter word God in the New Testament, is probably the most important three-letter word in all the Bible. Because if there was no but, no divine however, at this point, we are absolutely dead. And all of a sudden, he says, but now. And I can't wait to preach it. But now. And he's going to tell you about a righteousness that comes not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, take heed that you believe in Christ. But you'll never believe in Christ for his righteousness if you're trying to hold on to your own self-righteousness, which isn't there, which won't work with God. To you, you may be good. To me, you may be good. But to God, you are no good. Christ is the only one who is good. And we need that. Just tell you why we need that. We need that in our lives, our Christian experience. Because I came into this as a rank pagan. Draper came in a little bit less rank. Mike Marsh, he was a pretty moral guy. But there's one thing that really stands clear. Is all three of us, just like all of you as Christians now, need to recognize, take this message and go, God didn't perfect me. I have the flesh still here that fights with the spirit. And you know what? The bad news that you heard today, do you know, I want you to know that's also good news. It's good news to know the bad news. Because you know why? Let me tell you a couple things and we'll conclude. And also bad news, I ran out of time. Bad news, I mean, why it's good news is that, you know, I'm standing before in a church, for example, of maybe 200 sinners. And some of you sin against me. That's okay. You know why? I don't have to wait for all of you all to repent for my circumstances to change. I can repent of my sin now. I know I've said this before, but there's a tendency on all of our parts to say, oh, my parents sinned against me or my spouse has sinned against me. You know, you live in a sinful house with sinful people. If there are people there, they're sin. Even if they're Christian. And there's imperfection. But you know what? My circumstances can change once I repent. That doesn't necessarily mean they'll change. They may keep on going and sinning. But my whole attitude about what's happening can change right now. I can repent from my sin now and have the peace of God that Paul speaks about in whatever circumstance he's in. I find that to be good news. I don't have to wait for everybody else to get perfected before I can manage my way through life. I'll tell you something else it does. It does for the fellowship of the saints here. Since you guys are pretty stinky, just like me, you know, there's a tendency on self-righteous fundamental churches at times for us to put on faces with each other. You know, I'm Phil Smulin, been a veteran of the faith for 25 years, you know, pretty holy. How about you? You know? And I can't admit the fact that, you know, I still struggle with my sin. I can't admit that, you know? And you can't admit that. So, you know, we sort of just go through life, you know, with this, you know, this, and everybody's got them on, you know. I you're not wearing the right tie there, Mike. I mean, the color's right, but then, you know, and we just sit there and we got all this nonsense that we put on, and we put on the face. Are you a good Christian? Like me? And nobody's able to admit what Paul has said so clearly. You are rank. You are rank. And apart from God's grace, you still sin. Apart from God's grace in your life, you don't have a perfect marriage. You don't have perfect kids. Sorry. And pastor's kids, sorry. You're just going to have to live with it. My kids are going to go up there and screw up too. And you don't sit there and come to me and say, oh, I can't believe it, the pastor's kids. I'm sorry, I ordered 3 perfect ones that came out of the same mold as your kids did. And I don't have to put on the face with you, oh, I'm a holy man and I have holy, you know, forget that nonsense. That's garbage. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. And yeah, I'm on the road and trying to grow in Christ and become like Christ, but I still fail and it's hard. There are days that it's bitter. I can't believe it. I get downwind of myself and I just go, oh, is there any hope? Am I going anywhere? And there are days I go, oh man, God has been good. I can see change. I don't need to put on that face with you, and you don't need to put it on with me. If you understand Romans 1, 2, and 3. And it gives us the freedom to fellowship. There's a whole group of people here who have been sinners, who have been saved by the grace of God. Praise His holy name. He has done it all. And He's working in us, and He says, it's going to come slow. It's going to come slow. That's the way it is. And I'll tell you something else, if you can understand this in conclusion. If you ever understand your sin, excuse me, let me phrase it this way. Until you understand the depth of your sin, you'll never understand the greatness of God's love for you. I love old Kendra Schickel, but I have news for you, Kendra. God doesn't love you on the basis of your performance. God loves you on the basis of Christ's performance. That's what the doctrine of justification teaches me. And as a Christian, at times I forget that, don't you? And I sit there and think, oh man, you know, I really screwed up today. How could He possibly love me? That was never part of the deal. That was never part of the deal. He doesn't love you on the basis of your performance. Do you believe that? You need to believe that, but it's hard. He loves you on the basis of Christ's performance. And that's why His love for you is perfect. Because He loves you just like He loves His Son. It's His performance, not yours, that secured this relationship. And it is unbreakable because it is all based on Christ. And that gives me a great amount of freedom. You know why? Because I don't mean that there isn't change. But the change that occurs in my life is not a product of my serving Him as a slave. Yes, Amasa, if I don't do right, I know I'm going to get whipped. And if I don't do right, I know I'm going to get thrown out of this place. I serve Him as a son. I seek to serve Him out of love and gratitude. A sonship that will not end. Because He loves me. And that because of the righteousness of Christ, not my own. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, that we can sing of the great grace of God that saved a wretch like me. Wondrous grace, how sweet the sound. Oh, we thank You for Christ. He is our mediator. He is the perfect one. We cling to Him even more closely. For any here who have never abandoned their self-righteousness and embraced Him as their only Savior, may they do so. May they be born again and begin to see, even ever so slowly, some of the changes that You bring about and those whom You have saved. Thank You again for Him. May His name and His righteousness be upon our mouths, our lips, in our throats, on our tongues, in our path, and before our eyes this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.